Okay, let's get our, I'm not sure if the sheet has been passed out to you yet. Has it? Okay. This is part two of last week's lesson. I just couldn't move on. I prepared to go to chapter 23 this week, 22 and 23, and I just had too many nagging things in my mind. So we're on part two of lesson 18 today, and this is... The reason I'm doing this is sort of to nail down some things about the work of the Spirit in the heart of man and what he does. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish chapters 22 through 24. They're short chapters. But sometimes in reading Owen, he repeats himself. Has anybody noticed that at times? Because he wants to be so thorough in everything he says. And so I wanted to come back and sort of summarize a few things in the last few chapters this morning, because I didn't finish last time. And I want us to remember in the introduction here this morning that there's a relationship between the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our exercise of faith in the truth of God's Word about the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word, or the Word and the Spirit, is how the Reformers understood the work of God in the heart. The Spirit works according to the Word of God that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, and He does not work contrary to the Word of God in the Scriptures. So if you hear of something going on about the work of the Holy Spirit and you do not see that in the Scriptures, or if prophecies and things of that nature and outward acts supposedly generated by the Holy Spirit, if those are not in the Scriptures, it is not true. It's false, and is designed by Satan, who comes as an angel of light, to mislead the elect if possible. So we need a clear sound about the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does and how He works in the heart and mind of God's people. And last time we saw in a quick survey through the Scriptures that He is the one who brooded over the face of the waters at the creation of the earth. He is a full member of the Trinity. He's a person. He can be prayed to and worshiped as the Father and the Son. He has come to us according to the Father's will through the work of the Son, accomplishing our redemption, and therefore pouring out into our hearts the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be born again to a living hope. And we see that, as Jesus said, you must be born again to see or to enter the kingdom of God, indicating that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom where everyone has a heart that is born again by the Spirit. And you, when you are hearing all these teachings about the kingdom of God in the world today and even in the church and on the internet, the kingdom of God is within you. In Christ's first coming, it is continuing to spread through the preaching of the gospel and the regeneration of the human heart in bringing in God's people to salvation, and it will be consummated. The kingdom of God will be consummated when Christ returns and eradicates all sin in the world and brings all of His members of His kingdom to eternal life in the heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. So we need to understand the connection between the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God. And when you start hearing dispensationalists say Jesus did not fulfill the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God is reserved for the Jews in the millennium, you know that they are unbiblical. They're contrary to what Jesus said in the Bible, in His words. And then when you start seeing those who speak of the kingdom of God as if it is the world physically and all nations physically, and that the church is to extend the kingdom of God into all the world by not only preaching the gospel, but bringing the nations under the laws of King Jesus, you can know that that is unbiblical. And it is contrary to Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the Spirit are intimately connected. And God reigns as king over all the earth, but his kingdom is those born-again people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and follow Christ. And if we get off or get wrong on the kingdom of God, then we are going to basically misdirect our lives away from what Scripture calls us to do first, and we're going to confuse the church in its mission on earth. And that's what's happened since Christ ascended on high, and it is still happening today. This is the third time in my lifetime that we're seeing confusion about the kingdom of God out there, and we need to keep to the Scriptures and Jesus' words about it. So the Holy Spirit is the... Yes, Tom?
What would you say is the confusion out there?
What is the confusion? Well, the kingdom that Jesus established when he came is ongoing, but it's already here, but it's not yet completed and consummated. And the consummation of the kingdom is when he returns, according to Acts 8, and raises the dead and renews the earth, and glory is the fulfilled kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. But right now, the confusion is, who is a member of the kingdom of God? And our Presbyterian friends teach that when you are baptized, you enter into the covenant and the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God has mixed members in it. It has converted and unconverted in it. And yet we, as I said, to enter the kingdom of God, to see it and to understand it and to enter it, you must be born again. It's a born again kingdom. That's a distinctive of Baptist theology. And it also is a distinctive of Reformed theology in the north, that is in the Dutch Reformed Church, where Joel Beakey is one of the main spokesmen for that. But the extension of the kingdom beyond the new birth and those who have the Spirit of God within them into trying to bring the culture and the government under the reign of King Jesus, as if that's the mission of the church, is violating the Great Commission. The method of the Great Commission is to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing disciples, them, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I commanded you, all that Jesus taught them to do. The kingdom of God grows through the holiness of his people and the spread of the gospel to the hearts of others. And if you get off track there, you're going to get off track at the very end, and that's what we're doing now. Again, there's the whole idea of the kingdom of God going into all the earth through laws and programs and things like that has already gone to seed, and the first time it was brought up in the 60s and 70s. And now it was brought up again in the 80s and early 90s. And now it is coming up again, especially through the spread of the internet and people not understanding basic theology, Protestant theology, in what is the kingdom of God, and especially Baptist theology. And so, and also the Dutch Reformed theology. The kingdom is seen as being brought in practical works and deeds done, rather than the regeneration of the soul and the conformity of the soul to the character of Christ. That is why Paul told the Romans so clearly that that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about outward things where you get everything in order like it's supposed to be. But it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about the heart being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. And you can say, well, that's right. We should do those things. That's the work of the Spirit and the work in the kingdom to be conformed to the image of Christ. But we also must make the world conform to the laws of God in government, in culture, in politics, and all these other things. That is not a charge of Jesus Christ or the apostles. We're under the new covenant, not the old covenant. And the kingdom of God, which once was Israel as a mixed nation, is now under the new covenant, which is not like the old covenant, a new kingdom where people are born again by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and their hearts are changed. And if you remember the passages we looked at last week in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, that the kingdom, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, where God would write his law upon the heart, and the people of God would all be born again and live according to the commandments of God and pursue Christ-like holiness and obedience to God. And so if your emphasis about the kingdom of God is not that, then something's wrong with your theology, biblically. Secondly, there have been those who have been talking about this. Again, it's the third time in my lifetime, and they demean this. They say this is pure pietism. It's not accomplishing anything in the world. We want to do something robust and bring all the nations under the knowledge and the laws of King Jesus. We want everything to be transformed, government, culture, art. Well, this was already done in Holland, if you remember, in the first part of the 20th century, where Abraham Kuyper, who was a great theologian and a theonomist, became the chancellor the prime minister of the Netherlands and created the Christian Democratic Party, Democrat Socialist Party. And he tried to institute all of these social ideas in the Netherlands, including income equality, including the government supplying funds for the arts, trying to bring the laws of punishment for crimes under the Mosaic examples and case laws. And what happened is it was rejected by the people because it was inconsistent and there was corruption. But more than that, he was trying to force the kingdom of God, so he brought the church and the kingdom together. And while it's denied that he tried to do that, everything he decided as prime minister was based upon his theology of the kingdom. And if you look at Holland today or the Netherlands, they are among the most profligate people on the face of the earth today, because you cannot change a society by law. It has to be changed by the hearts of people who are regenerate and living godly lives, and that's the Great Commission. So I'm sorry I'm getting a little, but this is not new. It's old. And if you want to see how it really worked, then you look at the Catholic Church of the medieval history and its influence upon the government to bring the government under the laws of the Catholic Church. Does that answer your question? It may not, because I don't know what you were thinking about. Well, look, I'm getting older. And I've been through a generation of reformation in America where the gospel of grace has been renewed, and there are denominations that have been raised up that believe in it, Baptist, Presbyterian, some Anglicans. And what I see today is the ignoring of the simplicity of Scripture. If you're going to have authority to tell people what to do, it better come from the Scripture and not your implications of what you think the Scripture says. When you bring upon the conscience of people something that is not clear in Scripture, you are afflicting them. That is what legalistic things do. It's what the fundamentalists did in the first part of our century. And you're not giving them the heart, which is Christ, and being conformed to His image as the most important goal of your life. Personal sanctification, personal holiness and Christ-likeness, making sure that everyone that you talk to, you are exhibiting all the characteristics of love. Love is patient, love is kind. Is the internet or TV kind today? No. Are many Christian websites kind? No. There's a coarseness that has entered back into our society and into the Christian culture of our society, and now is all over the place, ignoring the consciences of those to whom they are speaking, and making statements that appear to be authoritative on the Christian life or the church. One of the things that is really sad is people making proclamations in conferences and on the internet and in books in which they judge the motives of other people. They think they can read their minds, and therefore they condemn their behavior because they think that person's motives are corrupt. And the Bible teaches very plainly that we cannot know the motives of another person's heart. Only God does. And when you suppose that this person has this in their mind when they do this or say that, you're violating Scripture and the respect that we're to give to each other as created in God's image. And so I'm getting off much too long on this, but this, what is the work of the Holy Spirit as which we're talking about? His work is to glorify Christ, to glorify the Father for His grace and Christ for His redemption and salvation before all men in the world, but especially in the hearts of men. Jesus said, He will glorify me. And when you look at the life of Jesus and what He said and did, and what He commanded Christians to be and the church to be, those who claim the work of the Holy Spirit, who are not conforming to what Jesus taught and said, are not telling the truth. They're false teachers. If it is not according to the word, and as Paul said to Timothy, according to the words of Jesus, there is no knowledge in them. There's no truth in them. And this is a day when Christians need to understand that there's a history to every movement. And as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. But each generation goes through this process of trying to fight the fight all over again without learning from previous generations and the Scripture alone. So that the whole Christian community is in uproar over this doctrine or that doctrine, this mission of the church, that mission of the church, whether this person has pure motives or false motives. That has nothing to do with building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. The New Testament is very clear and very simple. Jesus came to die for sinners and save them from hell and bring them to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit in the world through the Word of God preached and His work in their hearts to gather them in and to build a kingdom of grace and of the heart, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness, which every non-Christian lives in, to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if we do not get this understanding of the Scripture on what is the gospel, what is the kingdom of God, what is the church, what is personal godliness, what is the great goal of God the Father in sending His Son to redeem us from ourselves, what is the work of the Spirit in all of that to make us like Christ and to glorify Christ, if we don't get those things straight and firm at the beginning, our life is going to be confused. We're going to go to this thing and that thing and another thing, and the church is going to be weakened. Instead of calling people seriously to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to love as He loved, to forgive as you've been forgiven, and to serve as He served. And we see how He served in the Scriptures. The Gospels are a perfect life of a man on earth on how to love your neighbor and how to love God and how to love His people. And we've got to keep it that straight and simple in our minds and not be led astray from the primary goal of God in our lives. And the goal of our instruction is love, to love God with all our heart, to obey His commandments, and not let anything in our lives undermine our ability to keep His commandments. Because in the commandments of God, we find His nature and we find the reflection of Jesus Christ who kept them all perfectly. And to build lives that love Him for His sacrifice and His redemption of us and of our souls for eternity, and to simply follow Him and His words, His teachings on earth. And what I see so much in the books and the internet and the various websites and all this stuff is taking a word of Jesus and then putting your interpretation upon it where you can have applications that fit your desires. Instead of sitting with the Word of God and the Spirit of God illuminating your mind, what it says, and then in submission to the Lord Jesus, simply obeying it or simply believing it. Yes, Tom.
Thank you, Brother Fred. What you were saying made me think of Hebrews 7 about how Christ is a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and then
Would you speak up a little? I can barely hear you.
Yeah, I was thinking of Hebrews 7, which is, you're talking about the kingdom, made me think of what the writer of Hebrews said about Jesus, quoting Psalm 110,
okay,
which is a statement of that basically the whole psalm is about that Jesus is a priest and a king. And then it tells us the nature of His kingdom. So Psalm 110, verse 2 says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And then this goes with what you were saying. "Your people will offer themselves freely."
Yeah.
"On the day of your power in holy garments." Yeah. So what kind of a kingdom is it? It's not one forced down upon anybody. Mm-hmm. It's one where the subjects of King Jesus freely from the heart offer themselves in holiness.
Amen. You know, one of the things that's not known about many of these movements is that they're often rooted in liberal theology, in a reinterpretation of the life of Jesus based upon no evidence and no manuscripts, but inference, where you come from the outside, and if you believe that Jesus' main ministry was to perform social justice, then when you come to the Synoptic Gospels, you have to doubt those places where He talked about the regeneration of the heart and uphold those things that conform to social justice. And that's what's been done for 200 years in liberal theology. And that's why our national ethics is so confused now is confused by the university and the church, who's adopted that instead of the authority of Scripture alone. But does that help? I have a lesson to teach, so y'all be quiet so I can finish it. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 14. And if you wonder why does Tom and Mitch and I rant and rave on this stuff, it's because it is forced, it's being forced upon us, forced upon the church today, and it is another challenge to the simplicity and purity of faith in Christ. And that grieves my heart. He died to make us good, not to make us warriors. When we talk about the armor of God, In Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to fight against the devil and all of that thing. Those pieces of armor are personal holiness. They are personal holiness. Gospel shoes that walk and spread the gospel where you go. The sword of the Spirit, which you read and take in and fight the good fight of your faith in the world, and fight against the enemies of the gospel. The belt of truth around your waist. The breastplate of Jesus' righteousness, that this, his personal righteousness given as a gift to you to bring you safely before a holy God is so wonderful. It's about us growing into Christ's likeness through putting on the full armor of God. But how did I get back to that again? It's just that you need to understand there's a lot of stuff going on in the world today. It's not just America, it's in the entire world. Two worldviews, a secular worldview and a biblical worldview. Everything that's not biblical is secular by definition. And if it doesn't conform with the Scripture, the Christian is not to take that philosophy into their life and mind and heart, but rather to work on their own character to such a degree that they love their enemy and their enemy becomes their friend. Not because you've forced them to become your enemy or you've reasoned arguments to your enemy enough and you just beat them down with their false beliefs, but you love your enemy. If your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink, that he may become your friend and perhaps come to the Christ who changes human nature to love as we are supposed to. John 14, and we have in verses 26 and 27, I believe, our Lord's statement about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. So our Lord tells his disciples that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to help them to be apostles, to be Christians and apostles in all of their work. And the main part of that work is to bring to their minds the words of Jesus that he spoke on earth. And any ministry that's not pointing you back to the words of Jesus which he spoke on earth on a regular basis to teach you to do all that he commanded you is not being faithful to the priority of Scripture. And so that is why we're trying to expound the Scriptures before you. And Thomas just finished the wonderful expositions of the Gospel of John to teach you the words of Jesus and what he called us to, how he called us to think. And he's telling these disciples he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring to the remembrance of the apostles and to the Christian the things that Jesus said, so that while we're walking in this world and we encounter someone, and they may be a brother or sister in Christ, they may be a difficult person opposed to us and attacking us in some way, how do you respond to such situations? You think of the words of Jesus. and you ask the Holy Spirit to give you the wisdom to be slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so we are to walk in this world as salt and light in the world, coming out of ourselves to others around us and teaching them the power of the gospel to change human nature and human relationships in the family, in the church, and even at work and in the world. Christ has a plan. And so the Holy Spirit has come to bring to our remembrance, to help us to understand the things that are written down for us, the Word of God, and apply it to the different areas of our life. John 16, again, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is working in people in the world that are not believers. He is convicting them of sin and trying to show them their need of redemption and change. That is part of his work that is preparatory to conversion, where they hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit opens their hearts to understand the things that are written. I'm trying to calm down here just a minute, so let's keep going here. So we've seen the work of the Spirit in regeneration and sanctification now, which is what we're talking about. And in the introduction to our lesson this morning, I brought back a statement from one of the previous lessons, and that is the relationship of the work of the Holy Spirit to our exercise of faith in the truth of God's Word. Number one, faith receives the Spirit as promised in the covenant of grace. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will. Begin reading at verse 1, speaking of the people in the wilderness. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, that is, God's eternal rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. And why not? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Our responsibility is to believe what God has said all the time, no matter how we feel, no matter what the world is doing, no matter what happens to us, no matter what trials we're going through. We're to believe the Word of God. And this is what is spoken of here, that the work of the Spirit is to help us to understand the Word of God, and we'll see that in a minute. Secondly, faith receives the Spirit by prayer. Luke 11:13 says, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So if you ask God to give you the Holy Spirit to save you and so forth, you must believe that he does, because he doesn't lie and he keeps his word. And so faith receives the Spirit by prayer. There's so much in the church history and in books that have been written that speak of special experiences with the Holy Spirit in prayer, where it seems like a rushing wind or waves of love or something come over you in prayer, and that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is with us and in us all the time, and that he helps us in our weakness when we do not know how to pray, and that we're to believe that when we're having trouble praying, when we're having trouble putting into words the things that are in our hearts and minds, whether it's grief over a sin we've committed against someone, or whether it is sorrow in the loss of someone we love, or whether it is a heart that is grieved for another person who has not come to Christ as their Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness when we do not know how to pray as we should. So by faith, we believe he's there. Faith receives the Spirit, number three, by being alert to him and to his secret work in our hearts. If he has been given by the Father and the Son, we must believe that he is working in our thoughts and soul at all times. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We already have it established that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit into the heart and mind of the Christian to help them to live. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, prayed for them. And so he said in verse 15 of chapter 1, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in the prayers." Now, why was he thanking God for them? Because of their strong faith in the Lord Jesus, to love him and to keep his commandments, and their love for all the saints, not just some of the saints, but all the saints. They manifested the fruit of the Spirit's working in their hearts. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in true knowledge." Now, what has happened in the 20th century, there's been a separation between the Spirit and the Word. And that is that supposedly the Spirit is able to talk to you without the Word and to give you new revelations in your life. And that you have to decide what comes into your mind, whether it's of the Spirit or yourself or Satan, and decide how to act according to that thought that came into your mind. And this is how Satan works. He comes as an angel of light, trying to imitate righteousness. And if a person is not tied to the Word of God for their understanding of what is true, and learn and grow, as Peter said, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow. If they're not doing that and focusing their thoughts upon what the Word of God written actually says, then they can be deceived by whatever spirit is coming into their mind and thinking that they're doing the will of God. Every radical Muslim thinks they're doing the will of God, and that God tells them to kill this person or that person. And that's been there in the history of the world, particularly in the 20th century. It's coming back again. But anyway, it says in verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in" what? "The knowledge of him." That you would know more about Christ. You would know more about Christ personally. And so he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," and so forth. He's praying to God the Father to enlighten the eyes or the hearts of God's people so that they may know and understand and experience what the eternal hope is, the hope of God's calling, which is to conform us completely to the image of Christ in a new heaven and earth where there's no sin and tears and death and pain. And there is only those who love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves and love one another as Christ loved them. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds to understand the hope of our calling according to what we know in the Scriptures. And the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. We don't go to our minds and sit on a hillside and say, "I want to imagine heaven and what it's going to be like." And you come up with your own ideas of what it's going to be like when it's there. But the first thing we do is go to the Scriptures, and we see what heaven is and what it's like and what Christ has promised to do in us and for us in heaven. so that our minds will not think strange things. You know, people that die don't become angels, y'all. They're still human beings whose soul has met God for heaven or hell, based upon the gospel of Christ. And to try to make up what heaven is like, you know, I want a big old lake, I want a boat, I want the best golf course in the world and nice food if God lets us eat, and all that. We tend to think materialistically about heaven, where the scripture says it's going to be glorious because you see God and are immediately transformed into his image and likeness upon dying or when Christ comes. We are the spirits of righteous men made perfect are in heaven. So we let the Word of God help us understand how the Holy Spirit works in us and helps us to understand the truths of God's Word. Now let's go back to our lesson this morning. And I want to just briefly go over chapter 20. There's about four things that we mentioned in passing last week that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. And in verse 31, we see that the disciples were delivered from the Jews. And so in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to teach the gospel of Christ and Christians how to live and how to endure trials and hardships in this world, and to find the fear of the Lord in the proper way as a child properly fears a loving parent instead of cowers away from them, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church increased. The church grew in number. And it grew in Christ's likeness because it enjoyed peace together, having been brought to peace by the work of God and his providence, and was being built up. We have that peace right here. We have the peace to enter and to worship in our desires and according to God's government over all. That's a gift to us. But also, they went on by faith in the truth of God, the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comforts God's people. He strengthens their faith in trial. Secondly, the Holy Spirit brings peace to the heart of believers, and we saw this in John 14. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I didn't go into this last time much, and I've come to believe this is extremely important in light of today's situation. Where Christians are divided from Christians. And even whether it's liberals and conservatives, but also Bible believers are dividing from each other on the basis of worldly philosophies. And the question is, how do people who are of different race, different culture, different morals, different customs, how do they come together and find peace in living together? And in this text, Paul is teaching the Ephesians, who had a church of Gentiles and Jews who were not always getting along with each other as Christians. The Jews wanted the Gentiles to keep the laws of Moses, washings, clothings, foods. We see that in Romans 14 too. And the Gentiles were saying, I'm a Christian, and we don't have to keep those Mosaic laws anymore. And the Jews saying, well, you're not fully holy. And the Gentiles saying, you're being too legalistic on things. And aside from them speaking different languages and dressing differently in the church meetings and eating different things, with the knowledge that the Gentiles had persecuted the Jews for hundreds of years and looked upon them as some kind of low-class cult, and the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as oppressors, always trying to rob them of their religious freedoms. Paul says, verse 11, to the Gentiles, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, that means under the old covenant, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he speaks first to the Gentiles and said, remember, you didn't have a clue about these things that I had given to the Jews. And the only way you've learned them is because they came to the Jew first. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Christian Jews began the church. Now the Gentiles have been brought into the church by the same blood. For he himself is our peace, who made both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That means dress, food, clothing even, worship, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the civil laws of the Old Testament, because now we are in Christ. So he abolished the enmity between these two different peoples who are now Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the same church, and he made the two into one new man, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity, the past divisions they had with one another. The Jews feeling like they were persecuted by these Gentiles. The Gentiles feeling like the Jews were arrogant and rejected them as dirty. All of that's gone immediately by the blood of Christ. Joined together as one new people, instead of trying to make each other like themselves, they both lay aside their former condition and they come to Jesus Christ and become one at his feet and through his blood. Instead of arguing and fighting over what has happened in the past between the Christians and the Muslims and the Jews and the Gentiles and the various racial wars and so forth that have been experienced, we look upon every person made in the image of God as being made in the image of God. And if they have become one in Christ, they are your brother and sister, and the war's over. There's no more division. There's no more prejudice. There's no more attacking. There is patience. Romans 14, the Jews think it's still wrong to eat meat bought in the marketplace and drink wine bought in the marketplace. The Gentiles, according to Paul's teaching, say there's nothing wrong with it. There are no other gods anyway. And so the strong who know what God's word says correctly change their behavior to accommodate to the weak so that their conscience will not be tempted to sin against their wrong beliefs at that time. The accommodation, the love, the self-denial for Jew and Gentile in that passage, it trumps all the stuff that's out there today. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preach peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted and together and growing into a temple of the Lord. So the Spirit, his work in the heart of man, is to teach us these things, to teach us how the gospel of Christ forgives all sins repented of and removes all barriers between men and women, and that in the church there is a new humanity, the humanity of the cross, that solves the problem of division and hatred that's in the world today. So the Holy Spirit brings peace to the hearts of believers through first announcing and teaching that all things are one. By the way, I think my watch is wrong. What time do you have? What? Okay, I've got 1 minute left. Okay. Philippians 4. The experiential peace of God comes in believing the truths about God so that you may have peace of mind. Rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. That means at all times rejoice in the Lord. Not because everything's joyful, but because Christ is risen and your salvation is sure. And no matter what's happening on earth, you have heaven and you have him. So you can rejoice in the Lord at all times. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Your patient spirit, your persevering spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes on all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the experiential peace of mind that comes from first believing you're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you're able to rejoice at all times, like Paul, who was in jail at this time, was rejoicing in the Lord. And that instead of being anxious and worried about the future, you believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe that God knows what he's doing, so you're not worried about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, which takes faith, you believe that God is good and God is sovereign and wise, and no matter what's happening into your life, he has purpose in it and direction in it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit applies the truth of these things about God to your mind and heart so that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, I did it again, but we'll just finish next week. But it's good for us to go down some of these paths because there's a lot of confusion. And I know that being raised in church, I was not taught the history of the church and the history of doctrines and how things came to be. And so we need to understand that God has his word and we're to stick to it to govern all of our thinking, so that the Holy Spirit may not only keep us from falling, but keep us growing by faith in the truth, to have an experiential peace of mind that God is for us and not against us anymore. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the things of the Spirit in the Scripture, this third person of the Trinity, who carries out the will of the Father and the Son in the hearts of men and women. And I pray that you would help us to understand better that the more we believe what is written, the more the Holy Spirit will continue to work in our hearts and grow the fruit of the Spirit in the way we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.